Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed or pay attention, lest he fall. That's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Speaking of the Old Testament and the things that happened there, when we read the historical accounts of what the people did and what the Lord did around them and in them and through them in the Old Testament, Paul says, hear me again. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, for Christians' instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, meaning the last stage in God's redemptive history has come. Jesus has come. He has lived, died, arose, and now he is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the end of the ages. That's the last stage in human history. So Paul could say that 2,000 years ago. It's the same today. They were written for our instruction. So I say to you, friends, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands pay attention, lest he fall. So these things, as we study through the book of Judges, we need to always keep that in our minds, that these are real things that happened to real people, and they happened now for us. We look back to them as an example. We learn a great deal about the Lord, we learn about humanity in general, and we learn about idolatry. We learn about the Christian life. So what I propose is that we walk through this passage and make sure that we understand everything that's going on and some things that I want to point out to you along the way to make sure we don't miss it. And then we're going to pull back from that, having understood what the writer is saying, and then ask, so what? What does this mean for us? What do we need to learn from this as Christians living 7,000 miles away from these things that happened and 3,350 years later? What do we learn here? So let's start with just working through the passage. Verse 7. We will see in this first section, Othniel, the old school Kenite. Othniel, the old school Kenite. I say old school because Othniel wages war and works as he is supposed to, just like Joshua and those who were alive in the time of Joshua did. Othniel is the only judge that's highlighted in this whole book that doesn't fail, or that doesn't do something they shouldn't have done. But what everything Othniel does is just, he wages war, he fights, he saves the people of Israel as the Lord raised him up to do, but in the same way that Joshua and his contemporaries did in the book previous, in the generation previous to them. So Othniel is of the old breed. He's old school. And it's worth noting that Othniel is originally a Kenite. Just go, well, what does that mean? Well, he wasn't originally someone who was part of the 12 tribes of Israel. But his lineage, he was related to Moses. Moses married, and then his family kind of came in to the people of Israel. And now he's identified in the tribe of Judah, so one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's who he's identified with. He's a judge representing the tribe of Judah, but his pedigree is foreign. He's a Kenite, which means he's a very unlikely person that the Lord would raise up to represent Judah, who's one of the main leading tribes in the people of Israel. So first we see Othniel, the old school Kenite. Look at verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the second time that phrase is used in this book. It's used 7 total times, and it always goes just like this. People did evil, so the Lord's anger was kindled against them, and he gave them up to a foreign king. Same thing. It's this continued cycle. The people repent, sort of. The Lord relents. He sends someone to save them. And then once that judge dies, then they do evil again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed, his meaning Othniel's hand, prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the first judge that's highlighted in this book. And what we're meant to see, pull back for a second and think the entire story of Judges. The very first judge we see out of the 12 that are going to be highlighted is a good example, right? The people did evil. The Lord raised up Othniel, and he did what he should do. So the Lord gave the enemies into his hand so that he conquered over him, and then the land had rest. It's like, wow, well, that's great. Is that what Judges is going to look like? The people do bad, that stinks, but then a deliverer is raised up, and he obeys the Lord, and the people then have rest again. How sweet. Well, this is the good example. Othniel's the first one, and then as we keep going, it gets worse and worse and worse with every judge. The last judge that is highlighted in this book is Samson, who, if you haven't really studied it, you may think, well, Samson's this really strong guy who did great things. Samson was a terrible human being. Terrible. He was a womanizer. He was disobedient to the Lord time and time again, and he was just foolish. He had anger issues, obviously, and he disobeyed the Lord frequently. But as we keep going, Othniel is this great example, and then already we get to the next judge with Ehud, and we see him doing things that the Lord had not told him to do. But what we see with Othniel is this. The Lord disciplined the people of Israel for their idolatry. And then the Lord's discipline drove them to prayer. They cried out to the Lord. And then the Lord raised up saviors for them. That's the whole cycle of judges. They do what's evil. The Lord disciplines them. Then it drives them to prayer. They know who their help comes from, at least. They know that their only hope, they remember, is the Lord. And then the Lord graciously responds to their prayers, and he raises up a judge to deliver them. That's what we're meant to see with Othniel, that old school Kenite. And now, as we progress to the next judge, we see a man called Ehud, who we'll call the left-handed assassin. Ehud, the left-handed assassin. Look at verse 12. Here's the third time we see this. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He, meaning Eglon, gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. At the end of verse 13, the city of Palms. What's that? That's the city of Jericho. It changed and became known as the city of palm trees after the Lord destroyed it, caused all the walls to fall down, and the people of Israel had taken Jericho, this great, probably the most fortified city in Palestine at that time. Just about 60 to 65 years earlier, Israel had come in And they were commanded to go and drive the idol worshippers out of the land. But they come to the city of Jericho with these high fortified walls. How are we going to do it? The Lord miraculously does it. He says, march around the city, blow trumpets, yell, and the walls fall down. This was a great sign of victory for the people of God as they followed Joshua 60 or 65 years earlier. And now, because of the people's disobedience, the Lord raised up Eglon, and he went and got these old enemies of the Lord's people, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They conquer the people of Israel again, and they take up residence in Jericho. This was humiliating for the people. This was the city, the great sign of what God miraculously did to give the people the land. And now through their idolatry, the Lord sold them back to their enemies and then allows their enemies. Actually, we're told he strengthened Eglon so that he took back over. Verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And we're told by the writer, a left-handed man. The Hebrew says he was unable to use his right hand. They translate it in the ESV, a left-handed man, because that's what it's getting at. But the purpose of the writer is saying he could not use his right hand. Therefore, he had to use his left. This is significant because in this day, especially, most people were right-handed. And the way the Lord spoke in his word was with his mighty right hand or his mighty right arm. And even amongst kings, your right hand, whoever sat on your right hand, was your second in charge. It was seen as a sign of might and power. And so when someone couldn't use their right hand, we don't know if he had a deformity or if he had crushed it in something or if he had simply just learned to use it the other way. But if you were left-handed and couldn't use your right hand, you were seen as lower. You were seen as someone not as significant, especially when it came to waging war or wielding a sword. Because in this day, at least, they're saying, you're left-handed? You can't use your mighty right arm? That's why we're told that Ehud is left-handed. That's why we're told later that he puts his sword on his right thigh. Because if you're left-handed, you reach down to your right thigh to pull it up. Most people are right-handed, so they put the sword on their left thigh so that they can pull it up this way. You don't put it on the left thigh if you're left-handed because you can't get to it, right? That's why the writer is telling us his sword's on his right thigh. He's left-handed. He can't use his right hand. And we're meant to see Ehud is the warrior, the judge that's going to deliver Israel from Eglon and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. He can't even use his right hand. That's what the original readers would have said, and that's what we're supposed to see too. This is someone that you go, this is not who I would have chosen. A left-handed man. The people, we continue, the people of Israel sent tribute by him, by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword. It's probably better to start that verse with the word but. It's not and the next thing in the story. The word's but there. He's going to go and take grain. He's going to go and take the wine. He's going to go and take money from the people of Israel, have to pay tribute to this king who had conquered them. But Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. That's about 18 inches. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man. That's literally what the Hebrew says. He was a very fat man. The significance of verse 16, but Ehud made himself a sword. It was illegal. The people being conquered by Eglon, the Moabites, it was illegal for an Israelite to make a weapon of war. So he does this in secret. He made for himself a sword, double-edged, and he puts it on his right thigh, which would have been inconspicuous to anyone else, because if they're going to check you, they're going to look at your left thigh, because that's what happened. And so he sneaks in somehow with it on his right thigh. We're meant to see that he's taking a risk. He made a sword. You're not supposed to make swords. And he takes this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now we need to understand who Eglon is. And the writer just says, and he was a very fat man. This signifies that he had been living with all the food he wanted because he conquered Israel, taken all their grain. He gets tributes all the time. So he eats as much as he wants. He drinks as much as he wants. Especially in this day, being large, being a very fat man, was a sign that you were rich, that you had everyone else serve you. You didn't ever have to do anything. And you just ate and ate and ate and consumed. And you lived a life of supreme luxury. So it's not just, man, this guy really had a thyroid problem. It's, this guy is rich and he doesn't do anything for himself. And he lives by sending his armies out to conquer other people. And he had conquered the Lord's people. Verse 18. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So he had people with him, and he came as the delegate, the leader. But he himself, verse 19, turned back at the idols near Gilgal. So he leaves giving the tribute to Eglon. He goes out and he sends the people on, and then we're told he comes to Gilgal, where the idols are set up of the Moabites. And we're told then he turns back. The narrative moves very quickly. So it seems like he walks out of the chamber with the king, then he walks back. No, he leaves and gets to Gilgal and he sees the idols of the Moabites. And then he turns back and goes and talks to the king again. So it moves very quickly, but realize he leaves. And we're specifically supposed to notice, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. And then he said to the king, I have a secret message for you, O king. We'll get there in a second. Gilgal is the place, the first place the people of Israel camped after they crossed the Jordan River about 65 years ago. With Joshua leading them, the Lord splits the waters of the Jordan River like he had done when he delivered them from the Egyptians by splitting the Red Sea. Then he splits the waters of the Jordan River and they walk through into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. This was a huge event in the history of the people of Israel. As big as the Passover, as big as the Lord parting the Red Sea, because they finally get to the edge of the land that the Lord had promised to give them, and there's a big rushing river, and they can't cross it. They're supposed to cross it and get into Canaan and drive out the idolaters. They can't do it. So the Lord then parts the waters again. They walk through. They even set up stones in the middle of the river before the water comes back as a memorial for what the Lord had done for them. After they cross, then they encamp at Gilgal. And they set up an altar there, and they sacrifice to the Lord. This is the first encampment of the people when they miraculously came in to take the land the Lord gave them as their inheritance. Gilgal is very significant if you're an Israelite. And when Ehud gets to Gilgal, it's seemingly on his way home, he sees what was once a site of God's providential blessing, the inheritance he had given his people. He sees through the people's idolatry, the Lord had sold them to their enemies again. And now at this special place, idols are set up to worship false demon gods. This provokes Ehud. That's the history that we're supposed to think about when we just read a few words, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal, seemingly provoked his passion for the Lord's glory and his passion to obey the Lord. It could be that he realized this would, you know what? I'm not going to go on letting this evil king keep dominating our people. So he turned back. And he goes to the king and says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, that's Eglon, he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. So it's just Ehud and Eglon, the king. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. He doesn't use the name Yahweh, which is the personal name of the Lord God. He uses the word, the name Elohim, which Eglon is going to think and kind of import his own understanding into what he thinks, who he thinks Elohim is. And so Eglon thinks the creator of everything, the one who upholds the universe. What Ehud is saying is, I have a message from the creator for you. He doesn't specifically say, I have a message from Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God for you. So Eglon thinks, the God is going to bless me. The gods are going to bless me. The true God, the Elohim, is going to bless me. So he rises up from his seat and he comes close and he's saying, what is this message that you have for me? Probably thinking it'll be more tributes or it'll be a special message of blessing. But Ehud was not saying what Eglon thought he was saying. I have a special message for you. Ehud was talking about his sword. And he arose from his seat. Now look at verse 21. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Children, dung means poop. Stabs him. And just, I mean, honestly, let's just speak frankly. He stabs him in the belly. And the guy is so large, which we're meant to see as he has gotten this fat off of dominating the people of the Lord and living in luxury. And suddenly, his whole fat belly swallows a sword and he poops his pants as he dies. That's humiliating. And we're meant to see it as something that is humiliating to this king who had always lived in the luxury. It's not just that the writer wants to be crude, but we're meant to see that this is a terrible way to go. What's more humiliating is that probably because he's so large, the smell probably had been coming out through the doors, and his servants who are standing out there thinking, he's taking a long time and I smell something, but he's probably just going to the bathroom again because he usually smells like that. When in fact he was lying dead on the floor, having soiled himself. We're meant to see the humiliation that happens to this king. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. They just thought he was going to the bathroom. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and notice this, he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. He passed beyond the same idols he came to that people worshipped. He kills their king and then walks right past their idols. We're meant to see their idols can do nothing. The false gods that we are tempted to bow down to and that we do bow down to at times, we're meant to see they can do nothing. He walked right past them. He had just killed the king that paid or that gave worship to them. He walked right past the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. What's translated able-bodied is better translated fat. There's a connection between Ehud, or Eglon rather, being a very fat man and signifying the luxury he had lived in, and also the writer at the end saying these were all rotund, robust men. So it's not just that they were all strong, mighty, yoked, as people say, but it's that they were huge. They were big, fat guys. They weren't little, puny, scrawny guys, but we're meant to see, I think, a connection there as well, that these men, being big, having their fill, but then they're destroyed. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 40 years. And then we get one verse for Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Simply, the detail we're given about Shamgar is just meant to remind us that it doesn't matter what tools we have at our disposal. If the Lord says, do this, we're supposed to obey, and the Lord gives the victory. An ox goad is a long stick that shepherds would use to prod the oxen. Sometimes it was sharp on the end. Sometimes it had a little hook that almost looks like what we see a velociraptor's claw. So he could hook them and he could poke them. Or it might just been a long, sharp stick. And we're told, and he killed 600 men with that stick. It's because the Lord is the one who gives the victory. He raises up judges, and it's the Lord who saves the people through the judge. So there's our story. There's what we have in this chapter. And now, what does that mean for us? If these things happen to us as an example, we're meant to learn from them. And first, we again, as we're going to throughout the whole book, we learn things concerning idolatry. I've got quite a few points of application for you. So what I'm going to try to do is this. Like, I'm holding a cannon. I'm just going to try to go boom, 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 boom. We're going to shoot them all out. Rather than going, let's just focus on a few things we learned. As I kept studying this and kept studying this, it's like, we've got a lot of things that we learned from this passage. And if I leave this out, I don't think I'm being faithful to what the Lord is revealing to us in His Word. So there's my introduction. Canon. We're just firing out these points of application, okay? But first, before we talk about the things that are idolatry, I'm going to catechize you again and again and say, what is idolatry? You got to memorize this answer, what the Scripture says idolatry is. What is idolatry? Well, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. In Romans 1, Paul says it's exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. That's the literal definition. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet Jeremiah says, it's rejecting to receive the living water that is flowing from the Lord. Living water. Turning from that and creating for ourselves broken pottery to try to hold water, except there is no water to even hold it. Or to get into it, and if we did get water into it, they're broken cisterns that the water would just fall out of. So idolatry is rejecting the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, and it's also rejecting the living water and having broken bowls to catch water that even if we caught it in, it would just fall through the cracks. It's foolish. The first thing we learn in this passage is that idolatry leads to servitude. Another way you could say it is idolatry leads to slavery. Look at verses 8, 14, and 15. In verse 8, we see, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served. They served him for 8 years. You go to verse 14. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And notice what it meant that they served him. Verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. They had to send tributes to this king that they had now, because of their idolatry, they were serving this evil king. The grain, the wine, the sheep, the oxen that they had, that they were supposed to offer the first tenth of to the Lord as the first fruits, now they're offering what they should have offered to the Lord. They're being forced to offer it to an evil king. I think what we're meant to see by them offering tribute and by them being driven into servitude, into slavery, basically, is that, friends, we must make no mistake. We will worship someone or something. We are created as worshipers. We will serve someone or something. We will bow down to someone or something. We will trust someone or something. And whoever we trust, whoever we bow down to, whoever we worship, whoever we serve, we will end up being like them. Idolatry, turning your back on the Lord, trusting in created things rather than the Creator, will lead to slavery. And the worst part of that is that it changes you and it will make you like whatever you worship. Hear the word of God in Psalm 115. Speaking of idols, he finishes this long rant by saying, they have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, idols, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You will become like what you worship, what you serve, what you bow down to. Idolatry leads to servitude. It leads to slavery. We will worship someone or something. So the question is, will it be created things or the Creator who is blessed forever? The second thing we see about idolatry is that idols cannot do anything for you besides provoke the Lord to discipline you for holiness if you belong to Jesus, or provoke the Lord to destroy you to vindicate his holiness. The only thing an idol can do for you is provoke the Lord to discipline you if you're in Christ, or to destroy you if you're not in Christ. We're meant to see him seeing the idols, going back, killing the king, and then walking right past the idols. What can they do? Nothing. Idols cannot do anything for you except provoke the Lord to discipline you or provoke the Lord to destroy you. C.S. Lewis said, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. And that's true. We look to something or someone other than Jesus to get our hope, our happiness, our security, our safety, our satisfaction, and we're always going to be let down. Lewis is right. Idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. And I would add, far more seriously and more soberingly, and the Lord breaks the back of idolaters and throws them into hell. Idolatry is not just something that we need to beware of so that our hearts aren't broken. And like, that's it. I don't want to get my heart broken again by looking to something that won't satisfy. The more serious thing in this passage is that they can't do anything for you except to provoke the Lord to destroy you. The Lord, idols don't only break the hearts of their worshipers. The Lord breaks the backs of idolaters and casts them into hell. Idols cannot do anything for you besides provoke the Lord to discipline you for holiness or destroy you to vindicate his holiness. Again, we see about idolatry. Sudden humiliation and destruction will come upon idolaters even as they live in every comfort of life. You look at Eglon and you look at the other men that are destroyed, these 10,000, not a man escaped. They're fat men, rotund, robust, plenteous, rich men, living at ease, living in riches, and suddenly King Eglon has a sword thrust into his belly. Consider the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Jesus told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luxury, ease, everything's great. Sudden destruction, just like Eglon and the men that marched with him. Also consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Jesus tells this parable and says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple, royal, and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades he was in torment." Lastly, we must pay attention to Jesus' warning in Luke 21:34. "But watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation," meaning self-indulgence. "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day, the final day, when Jesus comes back, comes upon you suddenly like a trap." Sudden humiliation seen by the gross and almost comical, but mostly gross, things that happened to Eglon. Sudden humiliation and destruction will come upon idolaters even as they live in every comfort of life. These should be warnings to us. To us personally, and this should charge us, make us passionate to go and tell people the gospel. Doesn't matter how good life gets. If you're not in Christ, this is as good as it gets. But sudden destruction will come on those who are not united to Christ by faith. We also learn a great deal about the Christian life in this passage. We learn that suffering drives the true Christian to Jesus. And on the flip side, suffering drives the fake Christian away from Jesus. The flip side isn't really in our passage, but I think it's worth noting. Look at what happens in verses 9 and 15. The Lord gives them up, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. He thrusts them into this discipline, into his judgment, but it's to make them holy. And so it is with you, Christian. Whatever kind of suffering you're going through, it's meant to. And what it actually will do if you're in Christ is drive you to Jesus. Cry out to the Lord. You could be suffering. You could have gone through, are going through, or will go through times of suffering in your life. And it is because the Lord is just flat out disciplining you, because you need the wounds of grace to wake you up and stop wasting your life. No matter what suffering you're going through, have gone through, will go through, it's meant to drive you to Jesus so that we would know my help comes from the Lord. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. We know we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find help in time of need. It drove even these terribly idolatrous, half-hearted people to pray. And that's what suffering is meant to do for the Christian. And the opposite, when suffering comes, if you're not truly in Christ, if you profess faith in Jesus, but you're not in Him, you don't trust in Him, you don't obey Him, you're not really born again. What suffering is going to do is drive you away from Jesus. That's what it always does. That's a majority of the point in Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 4 that we call the parable of the soils. He talks about seed being sown amongst different soils. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Friends, if you suffer and you're in Christ, know that you got to go to Jesus. And know that you will. And when you see people who make professions of faith, they are Christians, they say all that, they've been serving the Lord, I don't care who it is. And that time of suffering drives them to run away from Jesus, and they forsake Jesus and keep walking away from Jesus. All it's revealing is that it was a profession of faith. They said they believed, they said they trusted. Their faith was not in Jesus. They were not born again. If they were truly of us, they would not depart from us. And we see this all throughout the scripture. Suffering drives true believers to Jesus. I need Him. I have no hope outside of Him. And suffering drives fake believers away from Jesus. He's not giving me what I want. This is too hard. I want this. He doesn't give it to me. And so the Lord purifies His people in those ways. I think we also see that our chief ask in prayer should be for the Lord to deliver us from our sin and idolatry, not just the consequences. What we have is these people, seemingly, they go to the Lord. It drives them to the Lord, and it seems like all they really want is for the Lord to deliver them from the bad things they're reaping from the sin and idolatry that they've sown. Lord, save us. Our enemies are killing us. It's not, Lord, we want you. We want to return to you. Lord, make us more like you. I think we're meant to see that by that example. And remember that the cycle keeps going. Oh, they cry out to the Lord. And then the judge dies and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What we should chiefly ask for in prayer, friends, is for the Lord to deliver us from our true enemies that we still wage war with, our sin and our idolatry, and not simply ask the Lord to deliver us from the consequences of our sin and idolatry in this life. You just want the consequences gone, but you don't want to be rid of sin? Then I don't think you know Jesus. True faith in Jesus will lead you to hate your sin, and you want to walk in obedience to Jesus. And that should be our chief prayer that we ask the Lord. Deliver us from our sin and idolatry, not just the consequences. I think we also see, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit at work within you, passion for the glory of Jesus will fire you up to destroy idols both without and within. You see this, gives tribute, leaves, and when he sees the idols at Gilgal, I'm going back. Maybe that was the plan the whole time. Seems to me that he got fired up about the idolatry and the Lord's name being profaned, and he went and killed the king. We see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing when he comes to Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, and then Luke writes that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he looked and saw that the whole city was full of idols. False gods. The people were bowing down to, worshiping, offering to. And so what did Paul do? Did he go and old school run through and chop them up, knock them down? No. He went and preached the gospel. But it got him fired up that he saw the city full of idols. Ehud got fired up when he got to Gilgal and saw the idols set up there. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, passion for the glory of Jesus will fire you up to destroy the idols in your own life and to expose the idols in the world. I think we also see, as pertains to the Christian life, a servant of the Lord can do nothing of value except by the Spirit of the Lord at work in them and through them. Look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, Othniel, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. It's only through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that any of us are going to do anything of any value. It's like Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. Remain in me, rest in me, trust in me, follow me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need God to be gracious to us and work through us. We need to pray like Jesus says, fill me with your Spirit, that I may be more like Jesus. We also see the Lord is the one who gives the victory. The Lord is the one who gives the victory in any instance, and especially in the Christian life. As we fight against our own sin, to put our sin to death, follow Jesus, not waste our days, which leads to a wasted life, be good stewards of the finances God's given us, of the time God's given us, whatever it may be, it's the Lord who's going to give us the victory. It's the Lord who strengthens us. So ask for his help. Depend on his strength. It was the Lord who gave the enemies into their hands. And lastly, in closing, we learn some great things about Jesus. We learn that the faithful Savior must have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. All these judges are meant to be prototypes in some way of what Jesus would do when he comes. And they're all massive failures, especially compared to Jesus. But throughout we see the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he went and accomplished what the Lord told him to accomplish. And so Jesus sat down, or stood up rather, in the synagogue in Nazareth, right after he began his earthly ministry, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is the Savior full of the Spirit, who had and has the Spirit without measure. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus, and he came to give us good news. We also see the Lord's Savior is unlikely. Both Othniel and Ehud should be seen by us as unlikely people that the Lord raises up. And that's how the Lord saves? Someone who can't even use their right hand? Someone who's not from a true tribe but was a Kenite? And now we're going to raise him up and he's going to be a judge? To the world's eyes, Ehud and Othniel were odd saviors. And so Jesus is an unlikely savior in the world's eyes. How Jesus saves us is foolishness to some and is weakness to others. We must never forget that the message of the gospel, of what Jesus has done to redeem sinners like us, will not be seen as beautiful by the world unless God changes their mind, changes their hearts to see as they should see, to love a cross, an instrument of torture. When Paul says, I boast only in the cross, it's like him saying, I boast only in the electric chair. I boast only in lethal injection. That's foolishness to the world. But that's the way Jesus came and saved us. He did not come and save us by his great, wise teaching, like the Greeks sought after, and like many people seek after today. He didn't come and save us by a great exercise of power. He'll defeat your enemies by taking up the sword and conquering everyone. He didn't do that. That's what the Jews sought after. He saved us by doing something utterly foolish and utterly powerless in the world's eyes. He gave himself up to death. He offered himself up to death. How weak to the world. And he died in our place, taking the wrath of God that sinners deserve as a substitute. How foolish to the world. How weak, how foolish. And this is how the Lord Jesus came and redeemed his people. How wise, how gracious, how merciful that he's not an ordinary king. He's not the one we expect. He's not even the one that if we were given a choice, we would say, this is what I want in a savior, because we're the wrong ones. On the cross, Jesus allowed himself to be run through with the sword of God's justice, as we deserve, so that we would only receive the Lord's love, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's grace forever. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The last thing I point you to is that the Lord's conquering Savior gives rest to the people. At the end of both of these sections, and the land had rest. This is meant to just make us long for the true rest of our souls that we can have in Jesus. By what Jesus has done in his cross and resurrection, he, the true and better Ehud, has sounded the trumpet of victory. And that trumpet that the Lord is sounding says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And what you'll find is that everything you need for everlasting joy has already been accomplished. All the promises you need to live day by day, trusting the Lord, not losing heart, you'll find all of those promises in the Lord Jesus. And if you trust him, if you obey him, you look to him, you'll find the rest you truly long for. All who believe in him will never be put to shame. Father, thank you for your word in Judges 3. We ask you to glorify yourself, to show us in the eyes of our minds, eyes of our hearts, how amazing Jesus is, that he is our true Savior. He's the one who gives us true rest. He's the one who saves us in a way that makes no sense to the world. And so we ask you to save sinners. Open their eyes to the beauty of your Son coming and dying. Your Son coming and paying for our sin. We ask you to change sinners so that they would see the cross as it truly is, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Help us to continue to be bold to preach Christ crucified, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what the world says. We ask you to make your saints more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.